Good to see everyone. Let me try that again. Good morning. Why don't we take a moment just really quickly? If you can just turn around, say hello, just greet someone right around you. You don't have to get up, but just turn around, shake a few hands really quickly. There's something really, really beneficial about being together as a church. You know, I think we don't always think about it when we come in on Sunday, but there's something very important about community when it comes to worship and being under God's word and growing. And, you know, I always see it when you do things like that. You go to shake someone's hand and, you know, sometimes people are kind of dour or tired. And then when you go to say hello to someone, everyone's faces kind of brighten up, which is nice. You know, we gather for a very particular reason. Wouldn't be fun if it was just one person in here with me. You know, I've actually done a worship service one time with one other person. It's not fun at all. It's good to be together, and it's good to be able to worship together, sing together, be under God's word together. And today, we're not at the very end, but this is the second to last sermon through the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And if you remember, we've been following this theme out about Philippians is about Paul telling the people in the church to live out the gospel in a world that does not have the gospel. As we got to chapter 4, though, he's wrapping up the letter, and he's basically saying, he spent the entire letter saying, this is how you should live the gospel. In this last chapter, he's saying, this is how the gospel works in your heart. So last week, we looked at the issue of peace. How does the gospel bring us peace in the midst of storms? This next section we hit, he starts talking about contentment. And peace and contentment are very, very close together. You know, usually they tend to come together at the same time in the same way. And so there is going to be overlap, but here Paul addresses this issue of contentment. You know, how do we find contentment in our lives? And what's interesting is he goes so far as to say that he has figured out the secret. So as we go through the passage today, we're going to be looking at that issue is, what is Paul's secret to contentment, to being content in his life? And essentially what we're going to see is, first, we'll see the problem with contentment, because there is a problem. We'll see, second, the nature of contentment. And third, we'll see the joy of contentment. The first, the problem with contentment, then the nature of contentment, and then the joy of contentment. So first, what is the problem with contentment? Take a look at verses 11 and 12. And Paul actually very subtly tells us something that's very important for us to know that all of us probably already know. But here's what he says. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, in this last section, just to give you a quick background, Paul is taking this very end of the letter to thank the church for sending him help. Paul is imprisoned, and when you're put into prison, you have great needs. They don't take care of your needs. They don't give you food. They don't take care of your injuries or your disease. You know, if you catch something, they don't the way the dungeons and the jails were set up is they didn't care for you. And so the church of Philippi had heard that Paul was in trouble, and they sent someone to go help him. And Paul was grateful for the fact that they had sent a servant, someone to come and help him, and they had sent funding to be able to take care of his needs. And at the end of the letter, Paul is talking, he talks about how he rejoices in the fact that they've remembered him, that they have blessed him with help, that they've provided for his financial needs. And as he gets to verse 11 and 12, he says, "Not that I needed it, because I've learned to be content. Whether I've had a lot or whether I've had very little, I've learned to be content." And that really kind of gets us started with this understanding that there is a problem. And the problem is this. The problem is, as you notice Paul saying, contentment is not natural. No, it's not something that everyone understands. It's not something that everyone is able to experience. Paul says, "I have learned, and I have the secret to it." The problem with contentment, the main problem is that for most of us, for all of us, I would say, we don't have it. And it doesn't come naturally. Contentment isn't one of those things that we are born with a certain personality type that seems to push us that way. You know, contentment is a difficult thing. You know, it's tough because in a theological picture, if I want to give you a theological definition of how contentment works, the Bible tells us that God is all sufficient. In other words, God is all that we need. And that's a wonderful thing to believe, wonderful thing to think. Unfortunately, in our sinful nature, in our sinful world, our sin nature means that we turn away from God. We turn away from God and all that he has to offer us. We turn away from God's goodness, from God's grace. We turn away from God being the source and the light of all things. And we turn to other things. And as we turn to other things, those other things might temporarily satisfy us, but they do not truly fulfill the cravings of our hearts. And so the problem with contentment is that we don't have it. The problem with contentment is that we want it, but we can't get it. We look everywhere for it, and it keeps eluding our grasp. You know, that's the theological definition. We were meant to find purpose, joy, hope, peace in him. And to look anywhere else is to be discontented, to chase shadows. And that's exactly what we're doing. To give you a cultural picture of what that looks like, it looks kind of like this. You know, when we look at our culture is built on a feeling and a belief of discontent. You know, what is the American dream? The American dream is a longing for something. It's a longing for a better life, and in that better life, to be fulfilled, happy, to be free, and at peace. And so our country, our culture is built on this feeling of discontent. And it's this discontentedness that drives us, that pushes us to succeed. Well, what is that? Well, again, you want to put theological pieces to that. You know, this in a culture of discontent, there are wants and desires, and those wants and desires turn into needs. We believe that these things that we want, these things that we desire, are what we truly need, and they're not. But we think that. We think that these things we want and desire are important because in some ways we believe that they will give us these things will give us significance, or they will give us security, they will give us a good reputation. And when we finally get it, they don't exactly do that. I mean, one of the things that I'm sure all of us have thought about is, we've thought about money. You know, gosh, what would it be? It happens every time the lottery kind of pushes up past a certain number, doesn't it? You know, all of a sudden you find out, you hear on the news, 300 million, and what do? What would I do with $300 million? I mean, we do that, and we go, wow, you know, I usually don't play the lottery, but maybe just this time. And before the money's even on the counter to buy the tickets, we've already imagined different ways that we're going to spend it. You know, oh, I would buy a vacation house. That would be great. And I would make sure that there's money in the bank for all of our kids' educations, and we would travel. And pretty soon you've built up all of this hope, all of even joy. You've invested yourself into this thing. And you know, when they actually announce the lottery numbers, you find out you don't win and it crushes you. But what is that? Well, that's this want or this desire. It's this belief that this thing out there will give us something that we do not have, that we desperately long for, that we desperately need. And the problem is, you know, the problem with this culture of discontent is that you're crushed either way. If you don't get it, you're crushed. You know, if you don't get what you want, if you don't get what you're hoping for, then you feel completely crushed. My life is worthless. The problem is, on the other side, if you get it, you feel crushed too. If you end up getting it, you realize it's not exactly what it was cracked up to be. It's interesting because, you know, in the age of industrialism in this country, when fortunes were being made, you know, some of the names that we know about are Rockefeller, Carnegie, Ford. And what's interesting is each of them have something to say about making it. You know, for instance, John Rockefeller said this. He said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." I've made many millions, but they brought me no happiness. Andrew Carnegie said this. He said, millionaires seldom smile. Now, again, it's easy to say when you're on the poor side, but when you're on the rich side and you see this, that's something else. This is one of my favorites. Henry Ford said this, and I thought very intriguing. But Henry Ford at the end of his life said this after making millions upon millions, mass producing cars and changing the landscape of the country. He said, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. This is what Socrates says about this whole issue. He says, he who is not contented with what he has will not be contented with what he doesn't have. And you see, that's the problem. The problem is we want something, and we think that this thing is going to do something for us. It will give us significance. It will give us security. It will change our reputation. It will change our identity, how people see us, how I think about myself. And when I finally get it, it's not what it was cracked up to be. And like I said, we do that with a lot of things. Single people do that with marriage, don't they? Say, boy, if I could just get married, then my life would be different. All my problems would be gone. You get married, you have new problems. A completely different set of stuff. I know people who are dying to have kids. Physically, they, can't have them, whatever going on. And then I might say, boy, if we could just have kids. All of us with kids go, yeah, it's a whole new set of problems. It's a whole new set of stuff. The problem is that we're discontented. And the reason why is because we are looking in all the wrong places. Only God satisfies, only God is all sufficient, and only in Him do we find that everything works right. And again, Paul recognizes that. And in verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, he says, I have learned. I have learned. And then what he lays out in both times, he says that he lays out the fact that he's learned through both good and bad situations and circumstances. That he hasn't been tossed back and forth, but that through both good times and bad times, he has learned through Christ how to find contentment in all things. And that's a reminder again, like we talked about last week, that we are slaves to our situation. If Christ is not our Lord, then we are slaves. Simply, when things are good, we feel good. When things are bad, we feel bad. And we are tossed to and fro by the waves. As we're talking about discontentment, like I said, it doesn't matter whether things are good or bad because nothing satisfies. You get what you want, it's not what you need. You don't get what you want, and you're crushed. Now, it's funny because all advertising is built on discontent. All of advertising. It's built on this idea that what you have is not good enough. And so every new product, every new iteration is the promise that finally your need is fulfilled. Your need for a good smelling body, for people who look up to you because you own a certain type of car. Every iteration promises the same thing. As a matter of fact, there's this little marketing, I forget what they call it, a marketing case study on very popular vacuum that came out a little while ago. I'm not going to say who it is because I don't want to insult some company and kind of reveal something, but it's a self-propelled vacuum. I'm sure you guys have no idea which company that is. It's almost like it dances around the room as it vacuums the carpet for you. But the company was actually, the product was created by MIT scientists. And what's interesting, or MIT engineers, and what's interesting is they made the first iteration, they made the first model, and when it came time to make the second model, they had all these new features. The marketing people came back to them and they said, take half the features out. No, I know you can do this right now, but take half of them out. And they said, why? If we can build this in, why should we do this? Well, because we can sell more. We'll sell this version this time. We'll wait another 2 years and we'll sell this new version. And because people will want the new things, then that will drive demand. I mean, they know how we're built. They know exactly how we're built. They know the fact that every product promises something, and even though we know it won't deliver, we want it. Because the hope is that that thing will finally make our lives better. And the truth is it doesn't, not to any meaningful degree. Not to any meaningful degree. So that's the problem with contentment. The problem is that contentment is not natural, and we all experience it. So what is the nature of contentment? Because Paul has to say something good about it. You know, what's interesting about when we look at the nature of contentment is that this idea that Paul is using, this term that he's using of contentment, was actually a very popular topic in Greek thought. Matter of fact, it was very popular in Paul's time. It was a very central theme, and basically the idea of contentment was this. It was this idea that you could have inner peace despite outer circumstances. That's the concept of contentment. Inner peace despite outer circumstances. And so a lot of the Greek philosophers would talk about this. How do you find inner peace, inner strength, kind of an anchoring and a rooting, regardless of what's happening around you? And what they would say is they would say that that's where you find true freedom, true independence, where you're not thrown back and forth because of things happening to you. Matter of fact, the Stoics built their entire belief system built on this. They said the way that you become an independent person, a free person, is if you can resist the forces of situation and circumstance. That's very Buddhist, isn't it? And it's a very Buddhist way to kind of approach things. You know, how do I deal with the sufferings of life, the bad things that happen in life? You know, I meditate and I see that I'm not a part of it. And there I find freedom. I find peace. I find happiness and joy. And so you had these Greek philosophers who were thinking about this, and for a lot of them, they made it the virtue above all virtues. You know, this idea of contentment. And so what Paul does is he takes this idea of inner peace despite outer circumstances, he takes this Greek idea and he says, you know what? The gospel can do this for you in an even greater way. The gospel of Jesus Christ can come in, radiate in your heart in such a way that you have true, lasting, deep inner peace despite everything that goes on around you. And so what he does is he takes this concept and he roots it in two things. He roots it in the presence and he roots it in the power of God. First, he roots it in the presence. Listen to verse 10. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, just to tell you what's kind of happening here, again, the church has given Paul a gift, and it's a gift of a servant and also some financial help. And what's interesting is Paul immediately attributes it not to them, but he attributes it to God. In specific, he attributes it to God's graciousness, to God's character, to God's provision, to God's providence. And so what he's doing is in their work, he's recognizing God at work. In the things that they're doing, he is seeing that it's God doing. And so what he's doing is he's laying up this idea, he's rooting this concept of contentment in this belief that God is sovereign and that God is providential, that God is in control of all things, both great and small. Now, providence basically tells us two things. It tells us that God works in two ways. It tells us that God works in miracles. So you have the Red Sea parting, that's God. You have the leper being healed, that's God. Providence also says that God works in the everyday, normal, run-of-the-mill circumstances that surround every moment of every part of my life. And so to say that God is providential, to say that this simple act of giving was really God is this understanding that here is Paul's concept of God is so great that here is a God who moves not just in the miracles, but in the everyday plain things that no one would ever say, boy, that's God. And you know, that's part of where our contentment comes from. Our contentment comes from the fact that we believe that God doesn't just work in the miracles. We also believe that God works in the ordinary, mundane things of life. And here's why that's important. Most of us want to believe that when miracles happen, it's God, and that's the way God works. But here's the problem. Most of us don't live in the miraculous. Most of us live in the everyday mundane things of life. And if God is only God of the miraculous, then it's very rare in which I see or experience the presence, the kindness, and the mercy of God. But if God works in all the ordinary day-to-day minutiae to set things up and to plan things out and to work things for our good, for my good, then I can find contentment in that because I don't need the miracle. I see God at work. I see God shaping circumstances and situations. I see God sewing things together even though nothing miraculous is happening. You know, unfortunately, we have some Christians, we even have some Christian denominations that believe that God is only in the big things. That God is only there when you come to church and all of a sudden people are falling down and speaking in strange languages. Or God is only there if there's miracles happening. But what these Christians miss out on is the fact that God is at work. The Bible shows us that God is constantly at work. And the Bible is actually, if you take a look at it carefully, it's more about the mundane things than it is about the miraculous. I mean, we hone into the miraculous, though. We hone into the fact that the seas were parted, that the people left. We hone in on the miraculous, that this happened and that happened. But when you read through the Bible, through the bulk of things happening, you begin to realize that even in the most mundane things, God is there. And the reason why sometimes it's so hard to read through the Bible is because so much of it seems to be more mundane than miraculous. But that's how God works. And that's part of where we find our strength and our contentment is knowing that here's a God who's always present, who's always working things out for the good and for the care of his people. Second place he roots it in is he roots it in the power of God. And in verse 13, we see that very famous statement. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, who gives me strength. Unfortunately, most of us take this out of context. You have to remember what he's been talking about. He's saying, I find contentment both in good situations and bad circumstances. Now in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who gives me. What is he talking about? What's the all things? The all things is I can find contentment. I can find peace. I can find strength. I can find joy and hope in anything. This isn't saying, hey, if you want to run a 4-2-40, you know, trust in God. This isn't, hey, if you need a lot of cash to show up on your front door, you know, if you need to do this. Or you need, this is a very specific verse about the fact that for Paul, he finds his ability to be content in the fact that God is actively working in his heart. Not just in the universe, not just in society, but he finds strength from the fact that God is powerfully working in his heart to root out evil desires, to root out wrong desires, to even diminish good desires that have become over desires, and to root his heart back into the gospel. Now, here is Paul reminding himself that the place that he feels confidence, one of the reasons why he can feel contentment is because he knows God is working in his own soul. So that in his richness, he doesn't see his money and the things that he has being an affirmation of his value. And then in his poverty, he still finds that everything he needs, he has in Christ. Very powerful statement. And again, you know, what Paul is doing is he's taking this Greek concept, this concept of inner peace despite outer circumstances, and he says the gospel can do it even better for you. You believe the gospel, it will do it in an even more radical way for you because you will be locked into the presence of God, a God who is always working in your life. God is working in the universe. And also because God, that same God is also working in your heart. And he is changing you. And you know, that's a powerful picture. You know, good things can be good, things can be bad, and yet I can find contentment because I believe in the sovereignty, the goodness, the providence of God. Things can be good, things can be bad, and I can be content because God is working in my soul to make me more like Christ. Again, that's a powerful statement that Paul makes. Last thing I want to address is the joy of contentment because Paul doesn't leave it there. There's actually something else going on that I think we need to bring out. The most important phrase in this entire section is verse 10. He says in the very beginning, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." That very first part, "I have rejoiced in the Lord greatly," is the key to understanding the entire section, this entire part. You know, what he's emphasizing is the fact that he's not, if you notice, he's thanking them for their gift, but his joy is not in the gift. You know, Paul was in dire need. This money comes in. And even though he's thankful for it, he doesn't rejoice in it. You know, for him, if it was about money, then Paul could rejoice. Paul could talk about that. But that's situation, that's circumstance. That's him saying, finally, my situation is better. Phew, now I can be content. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, now that the money is rolled in, now I can be happy. Now I know everything will be okay. That's not what he's doing. You notice, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." He's thankful for the gift. He's thankful for those who gave it, but he recognizes that something else is going on. He recognizes and he places all of his hope, his trust, his joy in God himself. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 131 for a second, and I want to kind of put a little more depth to this. Psalm 131. And Psalm 131 is a psalm about contentment too. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 131. He said, "It's one of the fastest psalms to read, one of the hardest psalms to apply." And since it is such a short psalm, I'll read the entire thing. Psalm of David, he says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." If you notice, this is a psalm about contentment, a psalm about the fact that in the really dissonant times, David says, "I have calmed my soul." And here's what he says. He uses this analogy. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Tim Keller said this, and I think it's a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's right on. He basically asked the question, what is the difference between a weaned and an unweaned child? Well, for an unweaned child wants its mother for what she gives him, for the milk that she provides. And obviously, it's oversimplification. But for a weaned child, one who's come off of the mother's milk, the weaned child is satisfied with the mother herself, her very presence. He's happy about the mother, not because of what she gives him, but because of who she is. And you see, that's one of the reasons why Paul is able to say, "I rejoice in the Lord, not in the things the Lord gives me. I rejoice in the Lord." You see, that's where joy comes from with contentment. Joy doesn't come simply because we know that things are going to be okay because God said so and God is going to promise, or I've seen examples of it. True, deep, lasting, and joyful contentment comes when we find ourselves loving God for himself alone and not just for what he gives. And you see, even as Christians, we can miss that. Christianity is not about getting a ticket into heaven, and that one day we will walk in and the streets will be paved with gold, and that we will be taken to a mansion on a hill. That's not what it is. Christianity is not about the fact that now Jesus has died for us and now everything is ours. You know, our prayers will be answered, our desires will be fulfilled, and everything will turn out right. It's not about the fact that our lives will be wonderful and smooth sailing and beautiful all the way through. Christianity is simply, the gospel is simply about the fact that Jesus has come to reconcile you to the Father. And the way he reconciled you was through his death, through his shed blood. And when Jesus does that, when Jesus dies for your sins, and through his grace you receive that in faith, the joy of the gospel isn't what you will now get from this point on, it's the fact that now you have him. The gospel tells you that he is the gift and that he is the joy, not for what he can give, but for who he is. And when you realize that, when you love him for who he is, then contentment reigns in your heart, no matter what happens. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to take a moment and we do want to confess, Lord, that sometimes we simply love you for what we think you can give us. We trust you because of what we think that trust will do to us, how it will benefit us. But Lord, in those things, even in those things, we don't find contentment. So Lord, I just ask you as we finish up the service and as we move on to the rest of our day and the rest start of our week, I ask you to root us down into the fact, Lord, that we have a God who through his own generosity, his own goodness, has made a way for us to be reconciled and to be remade. And Lord, teach us to love you not for what you can give us, not for what you can offer us, not for how you can fulfill our desires, but teach us to love you simply for you alone, for who you are, for what you mean to us. Lord, thank you again for reminding us of how the gospel does this for us, that it's through the giving of your Son. Lord, it's not the waving of a wand, it's not a promise given, but it's through your Son who has come to live the life that we should have lived, one who has come to die in our place, so that now we could be reconciled to know this gracious, loving, giving, joyful God that fills our life with strength, with hope, and with peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.